Have you ever met someone who could not talk about something very important to them? I can think of many examples. And the most obvious example to me, and fitting for today, is a mother with her children. Find a mom of whatever age. You could do that in this room or anywhere, and it won't take you long to hear about her children. My mother was a teacher and then a teacher education professor at Grace College when I was a boy. And if it happened once, it happened 100 times that some student, college student, would come up to one of us boys, 3 Yoder sons, and ask if we were the son who did such and such. And usually, such and such was some embarrassing story or conduct fairly typical of a young, immature boy. But now the world knew because my mom couldn't not talk about her sons. She loved us and she told many stories about us, even if we weren't so fond of the fame we received. You see, if you talk to a mom, you're going to hear about her joys and her pains and her successes and her failures. And you'll know how she is doing, which is only as well as her most struggling child. Moms know exactly what that means. The only example that tops a mother, a grandmother talking about her children. When we started having children, Letitia's mom would keep a photo book in her purse, and she would literally whip that out before the hellos were exchanged, whether she knew the person or it was a complete stranger. She had grandchildren to talk about and brag about, and everyone was going to hear about it, consent or not. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Have you ever met someone who couldn't not talk about something or someone important to them? 2,000 years ago, another person had something important to speak about, and he was thrilled about good news, and he wouldn't keep it to himself. That good news was the gospel, and he wouldn't let it stay in the harbor of his own heart, but it needed out on the high seas of life in the relationships that he had. He believed that the gospel needed to be shared, and he was determined to share it because it was life-changing, including his own, and it was world-changing. Can you relate to that man? If you know Jesus, is the gospel in you unsuppressible in your life? Forever overwhelmed by the challenge of Christian witness in the 21st century, the place where we're at in these weeks is a wonderful place to linger. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we have some Bibles available for you. If you forgot yours, just take this and return it at the end of the service. If you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. And you may notice that some of the Wi-Fi is off today because of construction. Not ours, but the construction team. It just goes to show you, always better to have a copy in your hand. Acts 17, here we see how Paul introduces the gospel of Jesus Christ to educated, influential believers in the city of Athens. And I believe that here in Metro Columbus, here in American culture, here in the Western world, that the people we encounter are more and more like the people that we see in Athens than ever before. And that makes our understanding of this passage, our application of it, as important, as timely as ever. If you follow along in your outline there, you see 3 simple points looking at several verses toward the beginning of that passage. The first is this, that Paul responded to people with engagement, not isolation or condemnation. Where does that come from? Verse 16, we heard it last week. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his missionary teammates, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned, almost all of our Bibles say, with them. A little background's important. Before Paul came to Athens, he was in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, which was located in the northern part of what we call Greece today. And when he was in Thessalonica, there was a mob that had started and run Paul out of town and roughed up his cohorts and chased Paul in and out of Berea, and he found himself escaping to Athens. And in Athens, he was waiting there for his companions to come join him and licking his wounds. Not exactly my definition of a comfortable 40-hour work week. He'd just been through a traumatizing set of experience. If Paul had a therapist, he would have been instructed that his stress level was off the charts, that his self-esteem was battered, that he was desperately in need of a couple weeks away from home. At a bare minimum, based upon what Paul had experienced, he deserved a few days of vacation. So if I were Paul and I was now in Athens, after that experience and waiting for my friends, I would have checked into the downtown Hilton. I would have scheduled a personalized private visit of all the sites, Parthenon, Acropolis, the Agora. I probably would have organized some daily cruises out to the outlying islands. If anyone ever deserved a few personal days of refreshment, rejuvenation, it was Paul in Athens. But Paul was no ordinary man. Instead of that, Paul was out doing informal spiritual research in the city. And what did he find? He didn't find beauty. He didn't find the Acropolis, the Agora. He found idols everywhere. In Athens, as Pastor Flo and Varak told us last week, it was often quipped that it was easier to find an idol than a man. Athens was teeming with idols, and Paul's reaction here is quite telling. Paul was greatly distressed. It means to be provoked, to be incensed, to be beside yourself in frustration at what you see. Why? Well, because the honor due God, the only God, his God, was being prostituted for stones and statues. Paul was jealous for God. We have idols in our world, in our culture, in our lives. We saw that last week. They can include anything that absorbs our hearts, our imaginations, more than God. And we often notice our idols best by considering where our mind goes when it's unoccupied. Now, because of technology, because of the world in which we live in, we don't have many places or times in which our mind is unoccupied. But when it is, what do you dream about? What are your nightmares? Those often reveal what our idols are. Idols can be things like money, sex, power, things that control our lives. Idols can be children, can be independence, can be leisure, can be health. And idols aren't just in others. They're constantly knocking at our door too. And cultures, as we see here in Acts 17, can be very fertile breeding grounds for idols that capture people's hearts. So when you notice counterfeit gods, idols around you, or even knocking at your door, what are they provoking you? Are they comfortable for you? Do you find them easy to tolerate? Do you even notice them? For Paul, the presence of these cultural idols, which were capturing individual hearts, was greatly disturbing. It bothered Paul. But here's what Paul did not do, how he did not respond. Paul didn't respond by seeing these idols in Athens and throw his hands up and say, "Our world's going to pot," and walk away. Paul did not give in to resignation. That's a tempting response to idolatry in our culture. Maybe you felt it. We feel paralyzed to change anything. We feel incapable of stopping people from chasing counterfeit gods. And so we resign ourselves to the status quo. It is what it is. Paul didn't say, "I better run for cover and hide until help comes." Paul didn't retreat. This is the response of escape. We're tempted to do this, to isolate ourselves from our world, to isolate ourselves from certain settings that overwhelm us, to isolate ourselves from unbelievers and settings where they might congregate. We make our identity not of this world and turn it into an escape not in this world. Paul didn't say, "Well, you're all a bunch of sorry excuses for human beings." Paul didn't ridicule the people in Athens. That's the response of condemnation. You know, where we conclude that other people are actually our enemy, that our battle is against flesh and blood. And so we make culture warfare and political battles and legal recourse our main occupation. Sometimes we Christians are so angry, Daryl Bach writes, at the state of our society that all that comes through is the anger and not the love we're to have for our neighbor in need. Ouch. You know, we're tempted to do all of these things when we see counterfeit gods around us. Many of you know this. Life in the workplace can be quite demoralizing. It can leave us almost paralyzed in our response. Watching the news can create such a fear, such a frustration, that we're left paralyzed as well. We worry and wring our hands that our cultural morals are waning and that our spiritual witness is being snuffed out, forgetting that light shines brightest where? In the darkness. We rage over the fact that they have power and authority and leverage, and we do everything we can to wrestle it away from them. We use the world's weapons to defeat and to demean others. But Paul didn't do any of these things. He saw the idolatry in Athens, and his response was to engage the people, to move toward them in initiative rather than to move away from them in exasperation. Here's why: because Paul saw them as broken, deceived people who nonetheless were made in God's image. Specifically, the text here says that Paul reasoned with them, that the word is dialogomai, which from which our word dialogue comes from in English. More than just a dialogue, kind of your truth, my truth, we'll celebrate all truths. History tells us that this dialogue of sorts, this reasoning, was a kind of back and forth that involved proclamation and discussion. It had the feel of maybe a civil debate, where there was a back and forth, a give and take dynamic. Here's what we do know: that gospel invitation from Paul wasn't a monologue. It was certainly not a rant. Paul anticipated questions and challenges and objections. Paul didn't view gospel presentation as a tweet. Russell Moore, in his great book from a few years ago, Onward, tells a hilarious story that is actually convicting as well, when we view our presentations as tweets. A while back, he writes, a university study examined road rage to see what caused the acts of verbal outbursts or physical violence on the nation's highways. They could find no predictors along the lines of age, sex, ethnicity, class, or geography. They discovered, though, that there was one accurate predictor of road rage. Have you heard of this? The presence of bumper stickers on the vehicle of the offender. The study suggested that the message on the bumper sticker was actually irrelevant. It's not that a, quote, practice random acts of kindness, quote, sticker exempts a car from susceptibility more than a, quote, keep back, I'm reloading sticker. Doesn't matter whether a car's bumper is placarded with Jesus saves or legalized pot. The only factor was whether there were, in fact, bumper stickers, whatever they say. And the more bumper stickers that were on a car, the more likely the road rage. Some of you may be finding your car here in a moment. This actually makes sense the more I think about it. After all, a bumper sticker isn't meant to persuade. Do you actually know anyone who changed his mind about gun control because of reading a slogan on a bumper sticker? Much less his beliefs about the existence of God or the meaning of life? I would guess not. The sort of person who puts bumper stickers on his car is wanting to self-identify with a particular message or with a particular tribe. The person is the kind of person who wants to express his opinions to complete strangers, here it is, without the possibility of extended conversation or nuance. The person wants to be heard. This can easily tip over from self-expression into outrage. Moore concludes, this is a persistent temptation for our public witness, especially on issues of righteousness and justice, to become a church version of a bumper sticker, identifying who we are and expressing outrage at the culture around us. It would be easy to see the vehemence of our outrage as evidence that we are, quote, engaging the culture when we would be doing nothing of the sort. Many of us struggle with the idea or the practice of gospel witness because we have misconceptions or bad experiences about what it involves. Who of us hasn't seen poor or ineffective or ill-fitting ways that people have communicated? You know, where professing Christians clobber other people with gospel tirades. Or when well-meaning witness takes place, but in really socially awkward ways. Or when people are coerced into responding to something and they walk away vowing to never, ever let a Christian talk to them again. Sincere gospel witness in those situations becomes like the worst stereotypes of a used car salesman. Paul engaged in back and forth with people. Paul gave people a chance to respond, to object to things he was saying. You know, when the Bible says that we ought to be slow to speak and quick to listen, and some have said God gave us one mouth and two ears, there was a reason for that. It's no accident. It reminds us that listening is crucial to honoring fellow human beings, whatever they believe. An arrogant, rude, always talking expert is still arrogant, rude, and always talking. See, expertise and conviction don't negate the importance of being winsome. But Paul did open his mouth. Paul engaged other people. Paul gossiped the gospel. Paul talked here about spiritual truth. One of the greatest barriers that you and I face in our day is what I might call the conspiracy of silence. It's the almost universally accepted notion that issues of faith and religion are taboo. Don't go there in daily life. Moral convictions, private. Education, the answer. Religious beliefs, backwards. Tolerance, king. Talking about faith, rude. To those notions, not just new in our day, but to some degree found in other cultures in history, Paul says nonsense. Paul reasoned with people. He didn't belittle them. He didn't bow down to them. He engaged them in conversation. And we know from the scriptures that his engagement produced a response, a reaction, because he spoke about things of life, things that were true. See, the bottom line here is that Paul was motivated to share the good news with these people in Athens, and we should be motivated, if we know Jesus, to share the good news with those around us too. Why? Well, the Great Commission calls us to. We're motivated by God's love for lost people. We're motivated by impending judgment, the reality of hell. We're motivated by a lot of things. But can I suggest to you that the highest motivation for any gospel witness should be zeal or jealousy for the glory of Jesus Christ? We want God to be worshiped instead of false gods that capture people's hearts. John Piper's a well-known pastor in our day, has had a ministry of writing and speaking for many decades, and perhaps the most powerful thing I've ever read from him is this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, and you can replace evangelism with missions there. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions, evangelism, witness will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. That means worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of peoples in the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship preceded the offer of God in preaching or in witness. You can't commend what you don't cherish. missionaries, Christians will never cry out, "Let the nations be glad," who can't say from their own heart, "I rejoice in the Lord." Missions begins and ends in worship. And that motivated Paul. Paul responded to them in engagement. Paul was also adaptable in his methods and his places and his audiences. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I find it interesting that Paul tells us here, or Luke does, the author, where Paul went. And two places are highlighted. He went to the synagogue, and he went to the marketplace, or the agora, it was called then. The synagogue, of course, attracted Jews and Jewish sympathizers. The marketplace attracted all kinds of people. Paul went to the synagogue for some obvious reasons. There were personal reasons. Paul was a Jew. He had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus, who was a Jew. He wanted his fellow Jews to hear the good news, just as he had. Paul went to the synagogue for cultural reasons. He knew the Jewish story. They were talking the same language. He could tell them their history because it was his history and how the gospel was the climax of that history. Paul could speak like an insider to them because he was one. Paul went to the synagogue for theological reasons. God had appointed Paul to be the ambassador, the apostle to the Gentiles. But God also gave a certain priority to the Jewish people. Doesn't it say in Romans 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile? So Paul and his team, wherever they went in the Mediterranean world, made it their practice to first go to the synagogue, to their own people, and then to the Gentiles. What did Paul say when he went to his people, to the synagogue? Well, we know from several passages in Acts. Here's one, Acts 13:38. Therefore, my friends, he says to fellow Jews, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. I know you people. I'm one of you. And the law sits heavy on you. And Jesus is the Messiah to come and liberate you so that it's no longer that, but it's freedom. Luke tells us here, though, that Paul also went to the marketplace. That's where the masses gathered, the Gentiles, the agora. This was the central gathering place of Athens. Here's a picture of some remains of what that looked like several thousand years ago. The agora was the social crossroads. It was the business crossroads of that city, a bustling hub of commerce. Think of it as the social train station of Athens without the trains. And in almost every city of the ancient world, there was a similar location where everybody met and crossed paths. Most cities in our world still have something like that. For 2.5 years, my wife and I lived in the former East Berlin of the German capital. And every day, we would travel on the subway to language school and to meet language partners and to shop and to go to all kinds of gatherings. And almost every one of those trips took us through a very busy area, including a subway and train station, called Alexanderplatz, Alex. Alex was the agora of East Berlin. You could find everything there. You could shop at high-end places like Kaufhof. You could go eat at little stands called an imbiss. There were businessmen who were on their way to work. There were punks dressed in black with all kinds of tattoos and piercings and nothing to do. There were elegant women who were buying from the boutique shop. There were drunk men sprawled out, I can see them now, on the sidewalk or on the edge of the giant fountain there. There were university students cramming for upcoming tests. There were tourists who were just gawking at everyone else walking by. Alexanderplatz was the hub of transit for people and products in 2000. It was a train station, literally and figuratively. If it moved, it went across Alexanderplatz. It was the agora of the city. It's a little more difficult in American culture because our society's young and we like lots of space. So we don't cram into places quite like many cultures. We might think of Times Square or Central Park in New York City. We might think of Grant Park or Michigan Avenue in Chicago. We might think of Easton or Polaris or what was the city center mall a generation ago here, but they're not quite the same. The Agora is where people go for leisure, where they're passing by and passing through. It's the social hub. It's the watering hole of society. And in the Agora, Paul engaged people in conversation. He listened and he talked. Now, I think we need to be appropriately bold and socially savvy in our culture. So don't take immediately from this that Paul says, oh, we need to go preach on the Oval. We need to stand at the top of the escalator over here at the Polaris Fashion Mall with a megaphone. We need to corner perfect strangers next to the State House. The point is that we ought to speak to those that we meet and get to know because we have something to share. What did Paul say? We're going to find that out in the coming weeks as we look at his actual address beginning in verse 22, where we see a basic summary of his presentation here. But we have an idea of what he says by looking at that. We see in another place where Paul addresses pagans, Gentiles, what he said. In Acts 14, he's in Lystra, and he says to the people there, listen, we too are only human. They had done something, Paul and his teammates, and the people thought Paul was a god. Paul says, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He's saying to the people there that they ought to abandon their idols and embrace the living God because he's the one who gives them all things, life, abundance, blessings. That was his message to the Gentiles. See, Paul knows his own message, and he knows the mentality of the people that he evangelizes, that he speaks the gospel to. Daryl Bach has said, too many Christians know their own message, but they understand far too little about how and why others think as they do. And the only way to know is to listen, to ask, to hear. See, Paul engaged, he listened, he observed, he studied, he spoke. And he could speak to people in the synagogue, and he could speak to people in the city square, and he could speak to highly sophisticated people, we'll see. Paul was so adept, he was impressive in the diversity of people that he could talk to and who would talk to him. And even though he could say very strong things about the idols they worshiped, he had a love for them because they were made in God's image. Want to know what Paul's mantra was? We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Listen, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having a law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Wow. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The Christian gospel is meant for everybody, Jew and Gentile, educated, barbarian, slave or free, male or female. Salvation, it's true, may indeed come from the Jews, from that man born under the law, Jesus. But it's designed for the whole world, and that's good news for the people around you. Paul, who was so convinced of God's sovereignty in salvation, could also say, and I expend my life to win some, to save some. Paul knew that God wanted him on the field with the gospel. Paul could mix with diverse audiences, but he had an uncompromising message. Paul was uncompromising with the core elements of his message. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? There's a compliment. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You know, all this talk about engaging with people and being flexible with methods begs the question from us, well, what did Paul actually say? What was the content of Paul's message? And that's an important question for us, because if we only do the first two things, we end up as people who learn to take initiative in conversation and can interact with all kinds of people, which qualifies us for a job at the United Nations. But what about the ambassadors for the living God? What's the content of their words, our words? How do we represent God in all kinds of places with all kinds of people in our day? Luke gets very specific here about what happened when Paul opened his mouth. He engaged them and they engaged back. Have you ever experienced that? Specifically, Luke tells us here that there were two rival groups of philosophers or adherents to philosophies who had a robust verbal dialogue with Paul. And they began to dialogue, to debate, to discuss. It would have been fascinating to observe. I want a videotape of that. You know, in our day, we don't have very many places that don't just devolve into a verbal food fight. Turn on Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, any night of the week, and that's what you get, a verbal food fight. Watching the British House of Commons would be more edifying than that. And that may be closer to what Paul experienced here. It was an organized back and forth of ideas. And somehow, in Luke's research, he found out what some of them said back to Paul. Some of them said that he was a babbler, a seed picker, literally. This was a strange word that described someone who collected little bits of information and then passed them off to everyone else as if they knew something. We might call this a third-rate journalist. And they heard Paul and they thought that maybe he was nominating a new foreign god. Maybe one that they could add to their collection in Athens, as if they didn't have enough. They heard about this divine being named Jesus, and maybe an additional one named Anastasia, the Greek word for resurrection. They were fascinated. They might have been amused here. They were interested in expanding their knowledge base. And why not? The more gods, the merrier. I find it profoundly important what Luke highlights about Paul's actual message, that Paul speaks of the climax of history. His name is Jesus Christ. Not Jesus as this value-added portion to God's revelation. Jesus is the essence of the good news. Paul, and this is important for us, didn't preach a philosophical system. Paul preached a relationship with God through Jesus and a transformed worldview because of Jesus. Paul didn't preach an eightfold path. He didn't preach five pillars to righteousness. He preached a person, God in the flesh. Not only that, he talked about this person as having conquered death, that he was resurrected, which was a bizarre thought to people back in Paul's day. Whether you were with the Epicureans or the Stoics, they all taught you about the art of dying well, that you had to accept your own mortality. And to imagine that someone would come back from the dead wasn't seen as desirable by pagans, not even believable. In fact, the idea of bodily resurrection was irrational to them. And even worse, this resurrection happened not to some Jewish hero, but to a failed prophet, a failed teacher, who was rejected and hung on a cross by his own people. Jesus and the resurrection was foolishness, but it was fascinating foolishness. See, the Christian message is not politically correct, not in the first century and not today. And yet, when Paul opened his mouth, he got a hearing for the gospel. Because he was willing to take pushback, questions, scorn. He was just willing to open his mouth. Am I? Are you? How many of you have had a gospel presentation or given one to someone this week? How many of you have had a spiritual conversation with someone this week? All right, let's be basic. How many have had an extended social conversation with a stranger this week? See, these things take time. They take intentionality. Echoing what Florence said last week, Don Carson says there are many ways of getting into discussion. The crucial question is whether the Christian witness, that's you, that's me, has a relatively simple, clear, straightforward grasp of what the Bible's storyline is and how the wonderful news of the gospel fits powerfully into this true story. Here's what witness is. It's telling your story within the biblical story that highlights the gospel story. Let me say that again. It's telling your story within the biblical story that highlights the gospel story. Last week, Florence said that there are many starting points with people, but there's really only one ending point. What will you do with Jesus? There are a number of ways to summarize the gospel. This isn't the only one, but one that's helpful for those of us who contemplate the gospel or those of us who have embraced the gospel and want to share it. God, man, Christ, response. Write those four words down. God, he created each one of us in his image. He loves us. We're accountable to him. Man, humanity, people, each and every one of us has rebelled against God, and so as a result, we stand under his judgment. That's the bad news of the gospel. Christ, through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, God has intervened in our plight as humanity and in your plight as a person to offer salvation, forgiveness, new life. And finally, not incidentally, this good news demands a response. And the proper response is repentance, turning from our own way, and trust, receiving Jesus Christ in faith. That communication takes time. It often comes in multiple conversations, but it should come. About 11 days ago, I was meeting with a fellow pastor from Northeast Ohio. I get together with him three or four times a year up near Mansfield, about halfway for both of us. We sat down at the table, and the waitress came to speak with us. Nice middle-aged lady, don't know how old she is. We had had her before when we had been at that particular restaurant. Pastor friend, we had ordered, and he had to go to the bathroom. He's a little older than I am. And I saw another older couple come in and sit to the table next to us, and the waitress went over there. And they wished her happy birthday. And when she came back over to our table, I said, "Is today your birthday?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, are these family members?" And she said, "No, they're just other people who have come in regularly to this restaurant." And they knew it. They knew her birthday. I said, "Happy birthday to you." I said, "In just a moment, we're going to pray before our meal here. We're followers of Jesus. And today's a special day for you. Is there anything that we can pray for you about?" She paused. She said, "Yeah, you can pray for my four kids. I've got a son who's 20, a son who's 18, and two teenage daughter twins who are 13. And I feel overwhelmed. I'm a single mother." So I said, "Can I pray for you right here?" Big risk she takes to say yes. She's a waitress. She's supposed to be moving around. I kept my prayer short. I thank God for her life. I ask God to give her wisdom. And I pray that God would be real to her. Amen. Tears welling up from her eyes, she reached down awkwardly to give me and the other pastor a hug as we were seated at the table. Didn't happen much to her. I have all kinds of stories in which I fail to speak, and just recognizing something about someone else, and look what happens. And I think to myself, Mike, open up your mouth more. See, people are waiting. I didn't share the gospel with her, but I certainly identified ourselves and the fact that there's a God who cares and a God who wants good with her and a God, we believe, who has power. And I pray that we'll have another opportunity with that same lady, that she would know Jesus Christ. Who are the people who are much closer in my life, much closer in your life, who are waiting to be told there's good news? Paul wrote elsewhere, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Do you, do I believe that? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the embodiment of good news, and we thank you that we have something to say if we know you. God, you know all of the complications of interaction in our world. You know all the fears that we have. You know the things that overwhelm us, but you simply want us to live and to speak in a lost and dying world. Thank you for the example of Paul. Most of us aren't Paul in our own right, but we do know Jesus. And I pray as those who know him that you would open up doors of opportunity, that you would give us courage, that you would help us pray, that you would use us too to speak of Jesus to them, in whose name we pray. Amen.